We'll start the attendance again on each side and let it work toward the middle. Also, if you can bring the attendance sheets up front at the end of the class hour also. All right, let's pray together. Lord, in the words of that song we just sang, Lord, we ask you to have mercy upon us. We thank you for your heart toward us that you do desire to keep back from us the things of judgment and harsh consequence that we really deserve. How we thank you for your mercy, Lord. Your mercy is everlasting. We rejoice in that. We bless you. We praise you. We ask that right now we might meet with you at the mercy seat, even as men of old did. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you now are that mercy seat to us, and that covering that perfect standard of your law, holiness and righteousness and perfections, is a seat of mercy where blood has been shed and forgiveness freely offered. And thank you, Lord, that that's where you invite us to meet you. And we come not on the basis of our righteousness or goodness, but on your good grace. And we ask you, Lord, if you would just commune with us in this time of study, as we go into this wonderful book of Psalms, we give you thanks for stirring the hearts of David and Asaph and others, Lord, to put down in writing their communion and pilgrimage with you. Lord, speak to us out of what you did with them and prophesied through them and proclaimed on their behalf and ours. Lord, speak to us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and respond. Lord, we just call upon your name for the work of your Holy Spirit. How else could we ever understand the word or respond to the word? We want to be those who worship in spirit and truth, who respond to God by the revealing work of the Spirit, the convicting work of the Spirit, and the enabling, transforming work of the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you have a comprehensive salvation for us. And we ask you even right now to just unfold all of that, even to our hearts and ears, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 31. Psalm 31. We've entitled this psalm, A Song About God's Faithfulness Shown in Man's Helplessness. God's faithfulness shown or demonstrated in the midst of man's helplessness. We did go through the first 8 verses of the psalm, which we have entitled A Trusting Cry for Deliverance. A Trusting Cry for Deliverance. The second stanza, verses 9 through 13, we can call these a grievous list of troubles. Let's see what this list is about. Psalm 31, verses 9 through 13, a grievous list of troubles. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, the close by folks, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. A grievous list of troubles. Trouble here for the psalmist. David's in heavy trouble, and it's very grievous trouble. You know, trouble comes in all kinds of varieties and even all kinds of degrees. This is a grievous list of troubles. I mean, just look at the language. He says in verse 9, he's in trouble. His eye is wasting away, his soul and his body. Life spent with grief. It seems like everywhere he looks, it's just grief upon grief. Sighing, strength failing, bones waste away. Reproach, repulsive. People fleeing from him, forgotten like a dead man, broken vessel. Slander, fear, counsel against him, scheming to take away his life. I mean, grievous. Heavy duty. Sometimes the battle gets like that, and David cries out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble." That's what we need in times of trouble, is the Lord's mercy. Really, if we got what we deserved, it'd probably be like this most of the time, you know? David has the right idea. He's pleading mercy. But praise God, by his mercy, we don't have to face grievous trouble like that day after day, year after year. We'll have our seasons in it for sure. It's part of the warfare. Verses 14 through 18 moves from a grievous list of troubles to a confident series of supplications. But as for me, you know, in the midst of all this grief and agony, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. There's the remedy. There's the solution. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Verse 14 and 15, I trust in you. You are my God. My times are in your hand. Remember back in verse 5, I think it was. Yes. Verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. David, putting his spiritual well-being into the hands and care of the Lord. Of course, the ultimate fulfillment of anyone ever saying this or needing to say this was Jesus upon the cross, as so many of the things in the Psalms, they're ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's a very much a messianic prophetic statement. But David also, as we can and should, earlier said, into your hand I commit my spirit. Lord, I place the welfare, the well-being of my spiritual walk in your hands. And then in verse 14, and 15, my times are in your hand. The Lord is willing and able to take charge of our spiritual well-being, how we get along in our spirit. And he also wants to take charge of our times, our days, our calendar, each 24-hour period, each episode or history of anything going on before the Lord. This is the right way to confess before the Lord. My times are in your hand. What God wants to do in and through each day in our lives, it should be a matter for his hands to decide and take care of. Today is in his hands. Sometimes we want to take it into our own hands, but really, we can walk with this peace. If we'll let him handle it, he wants to take charge of today, this day, this class period, yesterday, tomorrow, this semester, all of our times, whatever segment or issue or series of issues even, over a season of time, the Lord wants us to have this view. My times are in your hand. And then verse 16, make your face shine upon your servant. The shining face of God upon his servants. Certainly viewing ourselves as the servants of the Lord is a profound reality. Often we don't think that way. Not every Christian every day wakes up thinking, Lord, here I am your servant, how can I serve you this day? The natural place our mind locks in at the start of a day, it seems, is on self. No doubt that's why Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Get your eyes off yourselves. Put them on the Lord is the call of Jesus. Make your face shine upon your servant. We're the servants of the Lord, and we need his face to shine upon us. The shining countenance of the Lord. What would it mean to us to have God's face shining upon us? Well, God is light. Certainly to shine his face upon us would shine the light of his good pleasure, his good will, his direction in our lives. Shining face, sort of related to joy and gladness, wanting God delighted with our lives, his favor upon our lives. There's another, maybe even more strategic issue concerning the countenance. Make your face shine upon your servant. The light of one's countenance, the shining countenance, the revelation through the countenance of who that person is. When you get acquainted with someone, the place you really pay attention when you're communicating is the face. I mean, when you're communicating with someone, you know, you generally aren't staring at their left shoulder or their right elbow or, you know, you're generally staring right at their countenance. I mean, that's where the most revelation comes, you know? I mean, knowing who a person is, knowing what's going on inside of that person, really getting acquainted with someone, you just want to concentrate upon their countenance. It's like the window into the heart. And I think the biggest thing David is wanting here, make your face shine upon your servant, is the countenance of God clearly revealed to David, that he might get to know the Lord better. Of course, the portrait of the Lord, the countenance of the Lord, is not seen in, you know, just in weird mystical meditation, but meditating upon the revelation of his person. The Word is the portrait of the face of God. And David wants the Lord to shine his countenance upon him. Perhaps a comprehensive general term, but no doubt the heart of it is acquaintanceship. He wants to know the Lord better. Verse 18, let lying lips be put to silence. Almost anyone throughout their lives is going to have periodic seasons or moments or incidences where people lie about them. It's almost inevitable. You've probably had it happen to you. You might have even inadvertently or maybe purposefully been on the other end where you were the lying lips. You know, if we probably all take our role there somewhere along the way, God help us not to and convict us of it. But even if we walk in truth and love, there'll be times when there'll be lying lips. And what do you do? Well, the temptation is, you know, just jump all over it and defend and attack. This is a great request. Lord, I'm looking to you. Let lying lips be silent. Silence the lies, Lord. Now, after this confident series of supplications, which follow that grievous list of troubles, in fact, that's a great way to deal with grief in our heart. Just start lifting up supplications that God has taught us in his Word, that is, requests, things we have a right and even a command to ask, and that'll deal with the troubles. Then, verses 19 through 24, a powerful testimony of greatness, God's greatness. Verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. O, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. A powerful testimony of God's greatness. Verse 19, oh, how great is your goodness. What is the goodness of the Lord in particular right here? You know, the Lord is good. Everything about the Lord is good. And how great is his goodness. But notice there's a particular aspect of the goodness of God here. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which the Lord has stored up, treasured up, stockpiled. To do what with? To pour out on those who fear him, those who reverence him. which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. God has prepared, as it were, measures of goodness from his heart to pour out upon the lives of those who trust in him, and not just privately, silently in our heart. That's always a right place to hold that trust and confidence in the Lord. But those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. When we're in the midst of humanity to indicate and exercise trust in the Lord, oh, the Lord just has all kinds of goodness to pour out in measures upon that life. And often a person needs the good resources of the Lord when they put their trust in him in the presence of the sons of men. There's usually opposition or scorning or battle when you put your trust in the Lord clearly before mankind. Verse 20, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men or of man. Mankind, in general, is against the people of God. They're perplexed by us. They don't know what makes us really tick. We just seem out of step, you know. People don't like you marching out of step to their music. Especially when you're marching with the Lord, because that's a reminder to them. It's a conviction. It's salt and light. It's a reminder to them that they're the ones out of step. Hey, there's a different drum beat that you should be marching to. And mankind really has a heart against the people of God. And many, you know, left to their own devices, would go out and attack the people of God relentlessly, or at least subtly or persistently. This is a beautiful truth. You shall hide them, that is, those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. God's hiding, guarding work so that the plots of man to come against us or undermine what we're called to do will not be effective. A little further in the verse 20, you shall keep them secretly in a shelter or pavilion, shelter, from the strife of tongues. You know, all of life could end up just spent in verbal argumentation. It could. I mean, man loves to use his tongue. He just loves to use words. And being against God and rebellious, he's in a basic argument with God all the time anyway. And maybe you've found people that like to engage you in arguments about God. Not so much seeking God out. They just want to kind of put you down and thereby somehow protect their hard heart, their rebellion, their disobedience. You know, there are those in the world, if they can defeat a Christian verbally or put them in a corner, it kind of is a false comfort to their own conviction. You know, it's like, well, I am right after all, you know. I put down that religious person. This is a great prayer. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. I have prayed in this Psalm 31 more the last 6 years of my own life and ministry than ever before, probably all put together. And it's had a lot to do with being sent out traveling in seminar ministry across the country and around the world. And it seems like the things the Lord has laid on my heart to teach, growing in the grace of God, God's sufficiency for godly living, contending for the faith, counseling God's way, promise believers, the church, how Jesus builds it. All those are fundamental, basic, biblical arenas of truth, but they all just kind of cut right into the face of a very humanistically inclined, self-sufficient, self-serving church world. And though there are many wondrous, blessed, precious saints in the multiplied hundreds of thousands near and far, and no doubt millions around the world, there are many in the church world that have much of the world in them. And it seems like a lot of the things the Lord has sent me out to teach are just kind of innately controversial. That is, they're kind of a collision between the spirit and the flesh. And really, I personally, I like to just enjoy people and get along and have a good time and be friends. And yet when you're in battle and God's given you things on your heart to speak about that are kind of cutting into the flesh, it's like everywhere you turn, there's a potential controversy. And And yet I look back over the last 5 or 6 years, and it's astounding to me how few verbal confrontations the Lord has allowed. And I grant a lot of it just to his faithfulness to answer this prayer. I've prayed this prayer consistently through the last years. You shall keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. It's a spiritual shelter. It's not hiding away from humanity. It's not going into recluse, you know. Hey, where'd that guy go? We haven't seen him in 5 years. Hard to argue. You know, people argue with you if they can't find you. It's not that kind of a shelter. It's right out there in the middle of everything, but it's a spiritual shelter. And God is able to keep us spiritually secreted, hidden away in his shelter from what? From the strife of tongues. Not from access to people or their access to us, but from the strife of tongues. People who just want to use their tongues to fuss and fight and argue. And it's a wonderful prayer, and I think you'll probably see, maybe you've already seen, that the more you get into ministry, and you'll probably see along the way, the more you do get into ministry, the more is the potentiality of this. The more you serve, the more you get into the trenches and the battlefield, people just want to get you into the strife of tongues, you know, just the verbal fussing. Praise God for his protection. Because we do want to speak words, but we want to speak the truth in love, and sometimes the truth is uncomfortable to hear and sometimes to say. But it must be said in love, and that can easily provoke argumentation. What a great prayer. What a great promise. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. That's not debates on whether what tongues are for, you know. But the strife of tongues. Strife produced by tongues. You know, verbal feuding. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. Thank God for his marvelous kindness when you're in a strong city. Actually, that strong city could be translated other ways. Fortified city. It could even be translated besieged city. It has to do with a strong fortress, but even one that is characteristically under attack. In fact, that's why it's a fortress, because there's battle all around. And blessed be the Lord, that even in the middle of the battle, he can show us his marvelous kindness in a besieged city. For I said in my haste, verse 22, I am cut off from before your eyes. Have you ever felt like that? You know, you just blurt out in haste as you look at the difficulty you're in. I'm cut off from before his eyes. God's not paying any attention to me anymore. He doesn't even see the mess I'm in. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Yes, he's always there listening. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Boy, there's another warning. I think it's going to be amazing how many times in Psalms we're going to come across warnings and exhortations about humility and pride. God fully repays the proud person. Oh, I would never want to be even partially be repaid by God's perfect justice. Boy, the proud person, he fully repays. They face all of the consequences, all of his wrath, judgment, and a full reaping of what they've sown. Again, thank God for mercy, and mercy and grace come to the humble heart. And then the psalm closes with the call to hope in all you who hope in the Lord. What is for those who hope in the Lord? Courage and strength. The pilgrimage on earth with the Lord takes courage and it takes strength. Fear dogs our trail all along the way, and personal inadequacy, lack of resource, lack of strength will always be a test. But those who hope in the Lord, they can be of good courage, and they can know that the Lord himself will strengthen their hearts. It's a great Psalm 31, great one for this battlefield of earth that we live in. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, our forgiving, delivering God. Our forgiving, delivering God. If you notice in the outline, we've characterized it as a didactic or teaching psalm. Didactic, really just a synonymous term for teaching, things related to instruction. And many of the psalms are didactic psalms. That is, they're just there to teach, primarily. And we don't
We don't normally think of the book of Psalms as a teaching book initially. You think of Psalms, praise, worship, thanksgiving, adoration. Yeah, those are the major flavors of the book of Psalms. But a lot of the book of Psalms is instructive, just didactic. It teaches us critically important things we need to know. Verses 1 and 2, the blessing of forgiveness. The blessing of forgiveness. Psalm 32, the superscription, a psalm of David, a contemplation, something to reflect upon, a maskil. We'll get more into that later on when we come across that term more consistently. The blessing of forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Oh, the blessing of forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. What a great blessing. What a great blessing. You know, that's another one we easily presume upon. The blessing of forgiveness. Have you thought even recently what a blessing it is to be forgiven? I mean, just think of the things we've done against the honor, holiness, purity of God. I mean, just to give account to God personally for just a portion of them. How devastating. How alienating that would be between us and God. What a blessing it is to be forgiven. I just think back over my own life right now. I mean, some of the astoundingly stupid, pitiful, disgusting, unholy, iniquitous things that I've done. You know, oh, what a blessing to just have that all forgiven. God says, that's covered, that's taken care of. I'm never again going to hold that against you. All the judgment, justice, wrath went on my son for that. Oh, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What a great blessing. It's priceless. God help us not to just be casual, presumptive, kind of cold-hearted, hard-hearted about it. What a treasure we've been given in forgiveness. A little more instruction. After the blessing of forgiveness, verses 3 through 5, the need for confession. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Can you recall when you kept silent about your sin, wouldn't confess them, tried to shove them down, ignore them, justify them, excuse them? David said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. It just took the life out of me. Verse 5, he said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That's great instruction for all of us and for those we're ministering to. If we're in sin and keeping silent about it, it will just sap the life out of us. Here put in the phrase, my bones grow old. Just the inner life will deteriorate in anguish. What's the way out? I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then in verses 6 and 7, some more instruction about this matter of forgiveness. This is an interesting one. It has to do with the impact upon lives. The impact upon lives. Verses 6 and 7. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near me. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. For this cause, seeing God's forgiveness at work brings an impact on others, and it turns them to the Lord. Impact on others. People see God's forgiveness working as we confess our sins, and those with a godly heart want to seek the Lord for cleansing and purity. But also, the impact of this upon David, verse 7, reminded David, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." My mind just flipped back to an evening service. I think it was a Thursday night, 1971. No, it was 1982. I was thinking, 1971 was the first time my wife and I ever went into a Calvary chapel back before the tent there in Costa Mesa. Oh, what a night that was. It was absolutely life-changing, though we'd been saved years and I'd been pastoring 3 or 4 years then. But we were still in Dallas, Texas, and it wasn't until 1982 we came out back to Orange County from whence we had started. And we're just going to hang out at Costa Mesa and carry on living in Christ Ministries. Actually ended up in a few months pastoring at Calvary Chapel of Irvine. But I remember the night we came, I think it was a Thursday night, we came to Costa Mesa way after the tent days, and we hadn't been in a Calvary Chapel in one since 1971. We'd been listening to Chuck's teaching and tapes and books, everything we could get, and daily radio broadcast for 11 years and had gotten very close to the Calvary Chapel Ministries. But we hadn't been back to a Calvary Chapel ministry. And remember that night when we went in, they all stood and sang this verse, and man, blew my mind. I hadn't heard that song yet. "You are my hiding place." What a fantastic truth. And that's a beautiful song, too, that God's given to the body of Christ. "You are my hiding place." Do you ever feel like running and hiding? I think everybody feels that at times, you know. You just want to run off and hide from everything. Everyone. Except God himself, you know, just everyone. Well, the wonderful thing is, even as Alice was sharing her testimony in the worship as we started the class, these things we need, whether it be a hospital, you know, or an intensive care unit or whatever, he is all these things to us. He knows we need a hiding place. You know, and sometimes we're just desperate to hide. But the wonderful thing is, the hiding place we need is not some geography or some hidden location. It's a person. The Lord is our hiding place. We can hide in Him. We can flee to Him and be hidden away in His love and His arms. "You shall preserve me from trouble." God will guard us against the troubles around us. "You shall surround me with songs of deliverance, songs of rescue, songs of praise and supplication for God's protection." God will just surround us with those and give us comfort and protection. Great truth. "You are my hiding place." Then verses 8 and 9 in this instructive psalm now speak about the role of God. Now, notice this. This is instruction the Church of Jesus Christ desperately needs in this day and age. Verses 8 and 9. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you." Verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you." In the kingdom of heaven, who is it that is to be giving us instruction, guidance, and teaching? And actually, that word, "I will guide you," in some translations, that word is translated, "I will counsel you." You know, personal guidance with sort of a counseling flavor to it. "I will guide you. I will counsel you." In the Church of Jesus Christ, our counselor is to be the Lord. If you notice in our syllabus outline, Psalm 32, the notation put there, note vital biblical truth, the Lord as our counselor. In the kingdom of heaven, the Lord is the counselor. Who's the counselor out in the kingdom of man? Human experts. Human experts on what? Well, supposedly on humanity. And you go to the so-called social sciences to get the experts out of anthropology and sociology, and especially in our day and age, psychology. And they're supposed to have all the answers. And that's where our culture is looking. I mean, it's heavy duty that way. In our culture, the experts on troubles, direction, answers to perplexity and all, it's those with psychological theory. Guesses by man about what man is all about. Who he is, what he is, why he's here, where he's headed, how to help him. That's not the way God intended it to be. But the world doesn't know any better. They're blind and dead. But here's the tragedy. The Church of Jesus Christ, who is alive, has given eyes to see, ears to hear, who has light, has the Word of God. We've been told repeatedly in the Scriptures that in the kingdom of heaven, it isn't man who counsels man, it's God who counsels man. And this is a vital biblical truth. The Lord as our counselor. Isaiah 9:6, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, places like that. The Lord is the counselor. Oh, how we need a great revival in the Church of Jesus Christ on this issue. Learning once again, who is supposed to be counseling us? It's God Himself. God tells us that man cannot examine his own heart. And in spite of that, Christians are putting their hope in godless theoreticians, whose heart is dead and have no light and life in Jesus. But you and I who know the Lord, we can't even examine our own heart correctly. It's a task for the Lord to do. And the Lord wants to be our counselor. Right down the line, day by day, He wants to counsel us in how to behave, how to function, how to live, how to think, how to relate. He wants to be the counselor on choices and priorities and decisions and mates and ministry. I mean, He wants to be our counselor. And He's put His wonderful counsel in word, on paper, to be led into it by His Spirit, have it explained by His Spirit, applied by His Spirit, and His Spirit change us by what we're learning. What a counselor we have. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. There's no counselor as wonderful as the Lord Jesus. Think of it. Think how wonderful He is. Our counselor created us. That's a pretty good start. He made us. I think He knows what makes us work. But there's more. He became a man and died for us. He walked right where we walk and did it so thoroughly with such commitment that He went all the way to the end that we should have gone, the cross. Then He was buried and raised again and seated at the right hand of the Father above, but also by His Spirit lives in us. I mean, what do we want? He made us. He died for us. He lives in us. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, that's nice, but I'm sorry, I've got an appointment, you know. With what? A counselor. Come on. He is our wonderful counselor. That doesn't mean He doesn't want to or won't use people. Oh, that's not the point at all. But He uses people who are committed to this truth. He loves to use us as the instrument of His counsel. As we get in the Word, take the Word in our lives and share it with each other. That's wonderful. But if we're going to get counsel from each other, let's get it from brothers and sisters who are committed to this truth. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It's a great truth. I can't believe again how I totally missed it in the early years as a Christian and for a number of years as a pastor. I wasn't pointing people to the Lord Jesus as the wonderful counselor. You know, if they had a problem, brought it to me, I'd give them some advice that I maybe heard or thought might work, and it was beyond that, I'd just, you know, send them off trekking looking for an expert. Lord, forgive me. That ignores what You have said in Your Word. I will counsel you. Praise the Lord for the wonderful counselor we have in the body of Christ. It's a great truth. It's a vital biblical truth. Much of the lack of spiritual health and vitality in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this day and age is coming from the children of God living by the counsel of man. You can't mix oil and water. You can't mix life and death. You can't mix light and dark. You know? You can't mix God's pure, perfect truth and man's tattered, polluted, supposed wisdom. This is a tremendous truth. And it's amazing how much in the Word of God is directed to this issue And even much of the word that isn't directed to it is totally applicable to the Lord being our counselor. Well, mustn't get off too far on that because we have a whole 16-week course on that subject, counseling God's way. Verses 10 and 11, after the role of God, the categories of men. The categories of men. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. What a great picture that is. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The categories of men are given here. The wicked and he who trusts in the Lord. What faces the wicked? Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Don't you like that picture? Not just mercy dropped out on you from heaven, you know, a little bit here and there, but mercy just surrounding you. Like you're encircled by mercy, you know. Whatever comes your way, God is willing to deal with you mercifully in light of His goodness and His grace. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Praising God for His Word and His works. Praising God for His Word and His works. Psalm 33, verses 1 through 3, that stanza we could call a call to worship. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing to Him. Great call to worship God. After this call to worship, which is a call to praise the Lord, we've called this psalm Praising God for His Word and His Works, verses 4 through 12, His Word as one reason. One reason to what? To praise Him, to worship Him. Verses 4 through 12. Notice how the emphasis here is on God's Word. The emphasis is, for the Word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth, in line with the truth of His Word. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Here's a good contrast between human counsel and divine counsel. God brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. Verses 4 through 12. His Word as one reason to praise Him. Word of the Lord, for the Word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. Verse 6, by the Word of the Lord the heavens were made. The Word of the Lord is right. He does His work in truth. That is, all His work is in line with the truth of His Word. And here's, again, something that's so easy to presumptively just assume and forget the implications. By the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. I mean, think of the implication of that. Verse 9, He spoke and it was done. I mean, think of the effectiveness of the words of God. I mean, think of your own words. You try to put out words, you know, let there be light. You know, you go into a dark room, you know, let there be light. I mean, how loud do you have to scream it to have any hope of, I mean, what do you do with your words to just all of a sudden cause there to be light? And to think that there's one who can just say, let there be, and the result is, and there was. That's the phrases that appear so often in Genesis. Let there be, and then it's fulfilled, you know, and there was. Let there be light. Let there be animals. Let there be vegetation. Let there be stars and planets. Let there be, and there was. Just the power of the word of the Lord. The Lord speaks, and it is handled. Well, think of it. That's the kind of power that is behind His written word when it is used by the Spirit of God. For God speaks, and it causes things to take place. Can you even imagine how one could be so great? I mean, think of the heavens, the stars, the planets, our solar system, other solar systems, our galaxy, other galaxies. I mean, it's just staggering to think that one could be so glorious and powerful to just say, and let there be galaxies, you know. I mean, we cannot, by our words, you know, just lay out a plain table, you know, you can't even say, let there be a salt shaker, you know. And God just speaks and a universe. I don't know about you, but to me it's just a mind blower. I mean, you talk about stirring the fear of God in your heart, not in dread because He loves us and He gave His Son for us and we're now in Christ, but I mean a reverential awe. Like, oh my goodness, what a God we serve. And that's given here. His word is given as one reason to praise and worship Him. Then he talks about His counsel again in verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Man's counsel fades, changes rapidly. Oh, the counsel of man is so faddish, you know. It's just so faddish. You know, all these things that blow into town as man's counsel, and they blow into the church, you know. And you get all these movements. You know, I'm okay, you're okay was one of the big ones, you know. It came in heavy duty. I'm okay, you're okay. And boy, this was the rage of the world and the church world for a while. I'm okay, you're okay, you know. Probably the contemporary sequel would just, if it was rewritten, would just be, I'm okay, you know. Who cares about anyone else anymore? Such a self-centered world, you know. I'm okay, you're okay. Well, God would differ with that, you know. God's answer would be, neither of you are okay. You need me to make you okay. And then the left brain, right brain thing, you know. Boy, like this is the great hope of man now. Left brain, right brain. The counsel of man. You know, left brain, right brain. That's our hope. To understand which half of which brain any given person is using and maybe somehow even activate the other. Most of us messed up our lives so radically with half a brain, you know. What kind of hope is this? Or get in touch with the inner child, you know. And then that passed, you know, and Tony Robbins comes up and stir the giant within you. I mean, what's in there? Is it a kid or a Goliath? I mean, what's in there? Just flesh from Adam is what's in there. Needs a whole new life in Christ. Counsel of God, it stands forever. Counsel of man, it is so fleeting. It is so changing. Praise God, we have a counsel that can stand forever. You and I get the counsel of the Lord in our lives. It can stand there for eternity as beneficial help for us. Think of helping other people with counsel. People come to you and me for counsel. If we'll share the counsel of the Lord, it can stand forever in their lives. You can actually counsel someone in a few moments of time and have it impact them for eternity because that counsel stands forever. Staggering truth. And of course, this is another great reason to praise the Lord. Then verses 13 through 22, His works as another reason. His word was one reason. His works as another reason. Verses 13 through 22. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by his great strength or its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. What great truth. The emphasis in this section, the works of God, another reason to praise him. Verse 15, he not only makes humanity, verse 15, he fashions their hearts individually. That's an interesting truth. God fashioning hearts individually. God impacting the inner being of people by truth and circumstance, conviction. Why is he doing that? Because he desires to come and dwell in those hearts. And he's impacting hearts, bringing to bear his reality, his creation, testimony from his people, circumstance. He's working on the hearts of men. He wants them to turn and repent and invite him in to dwell there. The works of God, how big they are. Then verse 18 and 19, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. The Lord, oh, how he watches those who reverence him. What's he watching for? To deliver and to keep. See that? Verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. God's eye is on those who respect and reverence him, that he might deliver them and keep them. And then at the end, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our soul waits for the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord. What is it to wait upon the Lord? Not to just let time pass, but as time passes, put our expectations in him. Our soul waits for, hopes in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Is that your confession today? Is he your help? Is he your resource? Is he your shield? Is he your protection? It's too easy to drift from that. Man becomes our help. We become our own helper. Shield, we're our own protector. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in him. Look at verse 22. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. How does God assure us or give us a way to enter in to the full measures of his mercy day by day? Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. When we, the children of God, put our expectations in the Lord, he lets his mercy operate upon us. Our expectations are not to be in self. They're not even to be in others. They're to be on the Lord. And when we put our expectations on him, he lets his mercy work upon us. And oh, may we have a desire to live by his mercy. Psalm 34, this is one of the great psalms of all of the psalms. Psalm 34. We could call this psalm a memorial of praise and instruction. A memorial, a remembrance, a looking back on things that bring forth praise, but instruction also. If you notice in the syllabus outline, we've sort of broken it down. Verses 1 through 10, praise. And verses 11 through 22 concentrate more on instruction. Psalm 34, a psalm of David. Notice the superscription. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Remember that story? When he feigned madness, you can check it out in 1 Samuel 21. David kind of coming up with his own devices to find safety and protection, fleeing from Saul and all. So he went in to hide in the camp of the Philistines and all and pretend like he's mad so they'd kind of take pity on him, you know, and let him hang around and he'd be safe from Saul. Well, that didn't work out well. Abimelech was sick of him. He looked pathetic. He didn't want him around. And, you know, he could have killed him just like that, you know. Who is this madman, you know? Snuff him out. And David, a psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away. When he wasn't killed and he was just driven away, David sent forth this psalm. And verses 1 through 3, it was an invitation to praise God and a confession of his desire to praise God. I will bless the Lord at all times. You can almost hear him say it as he just went out of sight, you know, over the hill from Abimelech, you know. Knowing he could have been finished there by that godless king. And Abimelech chases him out, and David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. God is merciful. Oh, what mercy God showed David. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Magnifying the Lord, exalting his name. Let's look at some of this kind of carefully. Verses 1 through 3, note the terms used. I will bless the Lord, praise, boast in the Lord, magnify the Lord, exalt the Lord. Those are interesting terms there. The magnifying and exalting. Those are two things the Lord really wants us to do. It's right for us to magnify the Lord and exalt His name. Magnifying the Lord, exalting the Lord. They're both so appropriate. They're both so needed. They're both so important. Why? Because magnify the Lord. You know, you take a magnifying glass to show something larger. Not that we have to make God larger than He is. You couldn't do that. He's infinite. But in our understanding and perception and the awareness of others of His greatness, He needs to be magnified. Not made greater than He is like a magnifying glass, but as it were, a spiritual magnifying glass held up to people's eyes so they can actually see how magnificent He is. Magnify the Lord. Oh, how people make the Lord so small. I'm reading an excellent book right now. I forget the exact title because I just received it in the mail from a publisher to review it the other day and just got into it two nights ago. A book by Ed Bulkley. If you want good books on biblical study that are contemporary, on counseling God's way, Ed Bulkley is a good brother to get familiar with. Ed Bulkley, B-U-L-K-L-E-Y. He wrote a book, and all these are actually distributed through Calvary Distribution. His first book was Why Christians Can't Trust Psychology. Number two was Only God Can Heal a Wounded Heart. Just a great book. And number three is something about how great is your God or how big is your God, something like that. It's a book on faith. Tremendous. I'm really enjoying it. I just got into it, but it's a book that magnifies the Lord. And it's about the fact that so many people, their God is too small. They're not trusting in the God of the Word. Their God's too small. Yeah, He can maybe forgive sins, but He can't help in this. He can't help in that. He can't take care of this. Yeah. Like J.B. Phillips said, your God is too small. I think that was the title of his book, kind of a corollary kind of a book. How big is your God? He's a great God. We need to magnify Him. That is in the eyes and ears and hearts of people so they can see how magnificent He is. And let us exalt His name together. Lift His name high. Why? So it doesn't get obscured on the horizon of humanity. You know, just God, one more issue among many issues. The name of Jesus, one more name among many names. No, exalt that name. Lift it high. Magnify the Lord and lift high His name. Both of those, that's a great verse, verse 3. Because it has two great truths about how we should relate to the Lord. Magnify the Lord, exalt His name. Notice an interesting thing said here again about humility. Verse 2, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Our soul, our inner life, should be boasting and then proclaiming it verbally. Boasting in the Lord. We were created to be creatures who boast. And you can see it everywhere you look. People are boasting. The problem is, it takes most people most of a lifetime to finally learn what they're to be boasting in. You know? They boast in themselves. They boast in others. They boast to this group. They boast about that. Ministered 14 years in Dallas, Texas. I guess, what do you think they boasted about there? A new kind of cowboys. Kinds that don't ride horses. They carry the animal hide with them, you know. Oh my goodness. The boasting in the Dallas Cowboys. Oh man. It was like a cult almost, you know. You know, not that football is innately wicked, just maybe close, but you know. I mean, you can enjoy a football game. Listen, I played football much of my life but you know, really looking back on it, what is it all about anyway? Who really cares which direction on that grass that few ounces of animal hide goes anyway, you know? I mean, how significant can it be? I about killed myself for it for many years, but, you know, stand back and look at it. And I still enjoy watching at least a part of a game now and then. But I tell you, it blew me away in Texas, in Dallas. I mean, you talk about, you know, you can almost rewrite the Psalms and fit the Cowboys in there. You know, oh, magnify the name of the Cowboys. I'm probably really going to hear about this. See, you should never get away from what God already showed you on your notes. No, I'm just kidding. Well, where on earth were we? Oh, yes. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. It's the Lord we're to boast about. You can go berserk over a football team, and people just go, what a fan. Then you go about half crazy over Jesus, they go, what a nut. You know, you can do the same kind of things about Jesus that you do about a football team, and folks go, well, look at that. Isn't that a wonderful, committed, dedicated fan? Oh, right on, you know. And you just change the words and put all that devotion, exuberance toward Jesus, like, well, he's kind of unstable, isn't he? Yes, he got excited about God. Wow. How foolish man is. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Now, here's an interesting thing, verse 2. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Think of that. When you and I boast in the Lord, we tell one another, the Lord is great, the Lord is good, the Lord is mighty, the Lord is able, the Lord is loving, the Lord is perfect. Oh, He's great. Let's magnify His name. Let's exalt Him together. The humble hear that sort of attitude and they're glad. Their heart goes, oh, yes, yes, the humble. Why? Because they're low before God. He's great in everything to them. What do you think the other implication is here? Those who aren't humble, do they cheer you on? Oh, no, no. They want you to tone it down. Get real. Be more serious. You know? I mean, be practical. I mean, let's use common sense. I mean, man's got to fit in there too. You know, and all these other things start coming in, you know? Yeah, man's got to fit in there, but let him fit in at the feet of Jesus. You know? Let him fit in on his face before God. Why do we fight that? Because the flesh wants to exalt itself. More and more I think of, you know, I think it's just a wonderful place to be. On our face before the Lord Jesus. I think there's a song, something like that. Down at your feet, O Lord, is the most high place. I mean, what is more glorious than just being allowed to come humbly to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I don't deserve to be here. I'm nothing apart from you. You're everything. And just boast in the Lord. You know, it's a good exercise for us, and it has impact on others. Humble hearts hear it, and they rejoice. They're blessed. Proud hearts hear it, and they're convicted and confronted. Not by us, but by reality, by God. It's a great way to impact everyone, you know? What a great way to impact everyone. What kind of ministry are you going to have that impacts everyone? Just boast in the Lord. How's that going to do it? Because everybody's either humble or proud. They're, you know, they're varying degrees, but they're basically either walking in humility, wanting to walk humbly with God, or self-sufficient and proud. I mean, you impact everyone with that. The humble you encourage, and the proud is like your salt in their fleshy ego wound, you know, reminding them, hey, you're sick. That's not the way to live. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt His name together. What a great call to the body of Christ. Hey, let's join together with each other. Magnify the Lord. Let Him be seen as great. And together exalt His name. Lift it way, way, way high above everyone and everything. These are great, great verses, these first few in this psalm. Let's go a little further in this memorial of praise and instruction. There's a bit more here on praise. Oh, by the way, I went over it without mentioning it. But notice this is an alphabetic acrostic. You know, 22 verses, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each succeeding psalm starts with the, you know, next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Amazing how a lot of the Word of God has a sort of a Spirit-led artistry built right into it. And later we'll see, make His praise glorious. God likes that kind of beauty. It's wonderful. And also it often aids in instruction and learning and things like that. Verses 4 through 7, a testimony explaining why. First an invitation to praise God, then a testimony explaining why we should praise God. Verses 4 through 7. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. Some great truths in these few verses. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, He heard me and delivered me. And notice what the Lord delivered him from. All my fears. Fear will dog our trail till we are home with the Lord. It's just part of our frame. We are but dust. It's part of our humanity. We are frail. We are inadequate. Circumstances, people, thoughts within, situations without. Fear will want to dog our trail all the way along. But here's the way out. I sought the Lord, and He heard me. And He delivered me from all of our fears, all my fears. We don't have to get these self-help, self-hope, self-deliverance theories at work. Fear will always dog our trail, but when it does, it's just a reminder, it's time again to seek the Lord. He'll hear us. He'll deliver us from all of our fears. Praise God for that. You know, the Lord is for us. Who can be against us? Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom should I be afraid? That sort of truth. Praise God, He'll deliver us from our fears. Then verse 6, this poor man cried out. The Lord heard and saved him out of all his troubles. God loves to rescue us from our fears and rescue us out of our troubles. He's a delivering God. He's merciful. He's a Savior. What does Savior mean? A Savior is a loving rescuer. Our God's not a tyrant, seeing how many heavy trips He can lay on us. He's a Savior, a loving rescuer. He loves to come to our aid. Now notice in verse 7 an interesting phrase. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. That is a phrase that appears often in the Scriptures. In fact, we put it in the syllabus outline. Note key term and Scripture correlation. The angel of the Lord. Who is this angel of the Lord? It would seem to be at first glance, look at Genesis 22. Some of the correlations here. Genesis 22:11. It would seem at first glance that the angel of the Lord is just a very special angelic creature. That would seem to often be the implication when you come across this phrase, the angel of the Lord. Genesis 22, where Abraham is offering up Isaac on the altar, verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. The angel of the Lord in verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. Now notice this. Notice with verse 15. Let's add verse 16. And said, quote, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son. The angel of the Lord called out to Abraham. And what did the angel of the Lord say? By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Almost sounds like the angel of the Lord and the Lord are the same. Well, let's go a little further in correlation. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Moses and the burning bush. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Moses, in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Add that to verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and God of Jacob, and the God of Jacob and Isaac. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. In that flaming bush, the angel of the Lord appears. And then a voice comes out. And it's God Himself speaking. Let's go a little further. One more correlation. Judges 13. In Judges 13, Samson's parents have an encounter with the angel of the Lord. You can read it in verses 1 through 23. Most of that chapter, but it's about the angel of the Lord appearing to the parents of Samson. Judges 13:3, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her. But notice particularly verse 22, and Manoah, the father, said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. When you correlate throughout the Old Testament the angel of the Lord, it's amazing how many references to deity are tied into that name. And just make mention of it because you probably come across this in some of the other Old Testament classes you're taking. We won't spend extended time here, but it's a very fascinating subject to study. And in fact, in some of these Scripture passages, the angel of the Lord accepts worship and all. I mean, it's quite clear that there's a relationship of deity here. I am personally one of many who teach the Word and have a personal conviction that the angel of the Lord is none other than the pre-incarnate revelation. Some would call it maybe a Christophany, you know, a theophany, an appearance of God, a likeness seen of God, a Christophany, a likeness of Christ, particularly using that term in the Old Testament, because that would be before Christ came to earth with a human body at Bethlehem. And I believe that you can build a very strong biblical case that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Son of God. And it fits, really, so perfectly, that who is the one of the Godhead who comes down to where man is to give him attention and care and ministry? Well, it's obvious in the New Testament, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. No surprise if he would give that, if the Christ, the Son of God, the Eternal Son, would give that same personal, direct attention to his people here on earth as well before in preparing them for redemption. But fascinating subject. You can probably chronicle that through other Old Testament classes. In this Psalm 34, a call now in verses 8 through 10, a call to experience the same. An invitation to praise God, a testimony explaining why you should praise God, then a call to experience the same sorts of things that the psalmist had experienced. Psalm 34, 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. A call to experience the same sorts of things that the psalmist was giving praise and thanks over. Verse 8, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is one of the many, many verses in the Scripture that let us know that God is to be experienced in our lives. He's not just a concept that we're to be aware of, or even a truth we're to cling to, that He's there. It's that and more. Oh, taste and see. Those are our experiential words. Enter into an encounter with the goodness of the Lord. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. God's people are to experience His reality in their lives. It's not just ideas to hold. How do you taste and see the goodness of the Lord? The second half of the verse tells us, Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. When you and I are faced with any issue of life that we are willing to trust in the Lord concerning that issue, we trust Him to work in it, handle it, develop it, take charge of it, rescue us from it, strengthen us through it, use us in it, whatever. We trust Him, and of course He's faithful to those who put their trust in Him. We trust Him, He goes to work, and the work He does in our lives becomes an experiential taste, a personal watching or seeing that the Lord is good. I love this verse. It calls us to experience the Lord and even tells us how to do it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How do you do that? Well, blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Put your trust in the Lord and you'll experience in your own walk. You'll notice it. It will impact your conceptions, your relationship, even your feelings at times, and what does or doesn't happen and how God uses you. You'll experience that. What a great call. God's not way off there, just a reality to be aware of. He's right down in our lives. He wants us to taste, to experience His goodness in our lives. Then verse 10, there is no want to those who fear Him. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Young lions lack and suffer hunger. That's an interesting phrase. You think of a young lion, it's like, oh man. Who hasn't made more in the animal kingdom than a young lion? Anything they want, anytime they want it, you know. But the point here is young lions lack and suffer hunger, you know. Even young, virile, strong lions, they don't have what it takes to meet all their own needs at times. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. You and I in the spiritual kingdom of God have it more made than a young, strong, capable lion in the animal kingdom. I mean, what do they call the lion? The king of the beasts. But we're in a kingdom where our king is the Lord God Almighty. And those who seem to have so much going for them, like a young lion in the animal kingdom, they still end up with not enough. You can apply that to any realm of humanity. You know, the young lions on Wall Street, the young lions in the Bible college, you know, the young lions here and there. All of us who just have kind of youthful natural resource that looks so sufficient in its given realm, there'll be lack and a suffering of need. But here's always the reality. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Not any good thing. But notice, too many people seek after every good thing and they lack all the time. This is not a call to seek good things. It's a call to seek the Lord. How many Christians? They're seeking after things. In fact, they're often trying to find a way to use God to get the things they want. That's part of the sadness of kind of the name it, claim it movement, where you can inadvertently even, though you might not set out intending to do this, end up tempted to use God for your ends. Hey, if I invoke God right, I'll get what I want. Wait a second, there's something perverted there. We're not here to use God. We're here for God to use us. And yes, He can supply every good thing we ever need. But how? Not by seeking the good thing, but by seeking the Lord. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. All of that is put in the context of praise. And then you start to get into verses 11 through 22, and it's more instruction in this memorial of praise and instruction. Verses 11 through 14, the fear of the Lord. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Instruction, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Well, here's the answer. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I'll instruct you about having reverence for the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And then last, the care of the righteous. The care of the righteous. That is God's care for the righteous. Verse 15 through the end. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Just a couple of quick observations before we conclude in prayer. Note in verse 18 the key phrase, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Oh, this is a great truth. I commend it to you for your consideration, even memorization, meditation. When our heart is broken, sometimes we think the Lord is far, far off. We're often the least aware, it seems, of His presence and His faithfulness and His work. But here's the wonderful truth that goes beyond sight or feeling. Here's the truth. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. I've talked to some of you in recent days who've shared how your heart's kind of broken over some different things. I was on the phone the other day, one of the children of God, just shattered heart, just crushed. Listen, we all have our moments there, and here's the truth God wants us to know. The Lord is near. The Lord is never closer, really, in concern and care and attention than when our heart is broken. If your heart's crushed over something, a disappointment, a misunderstanding, a failure, listen. The Lord is right there. You may feel like He's in another universe. No, He's right there. You look in the Gospels. Jesus' heart always went out to the most needy in every situation. It's the kind of God we serve. He loves us. He's for us. He's present with us. And he loves to comfort us and put our heart back together. Praise God for that. This is the truth. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. If your heart is broken, just pour it out to the Lord. He's right there with his arm around you, listening with every bit of his being, intent upon helping you. And then verse 20, that messianic implication. Messianic implication. Verse 20, not one of them, not one of his bones is broken. John 19:36 quotes this about Jesus. Yes, his body was broken. His brow, his back, his hands, his feet, his side, but not one bone was broken. What a prophetic certainty fulfilled there. It's amazing even that though he was mangled, not a bone of him was broken. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, just thinking of you on the cross being broken for us, how could we ever doubt but what you are near to the brokenhearted? Lord, make us those people who put our hope in you, who come to you in moments of victory and moments of agony. Make us a people who magnify you and exalt you. And may the humble hear it and be glad. And may the proud hear it and be humbled. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.